I want you to think about them from a spiritual standpoint. Before I do, I want to talk to you about something that we very rarely talk about anymore, and it's confession of sin. Confession of sin is the pathway to fellowship with God. We actually confess our sins, and then we walk in the Spirit, and we have fellowship one with another, and we have fellowship with our God. So it's important that we take time in each of our days to make sure that we keep short accounts with God. We confess, we make sure that we're in the will of God, and it becomes a lifestyle for us. So I want you to remember that when we get to the point where we open in prayer. I want you to think about, we'll take a moment for silent prayer, utilizing confession of sin if necessary. Now this picture, this is a picture that I've got hanging in my bedroom at home. And it's entitled Godspeed. It's from a painter named Edmund Lytton. And it shows certain things that are important for us to understand as we look at life, as we come to the point where we see what life is all about. This was a depiction of a medieval scene showing a woman leaning over a banister, tying a red sash on her husband's left arm. Now, that's a medieval custom. The red sash is to show her fidelity, her loyalty to her husband. It tells a lot about the woman herself, but it also is a contract that she's making with her husband. He's going to return from the battlefield with that red sash, and he's going to present it to her. So it's an enduring type of love. It's an enduring type of commitment that they make to each other to live their lives according to certain standards. Now, he's mounted on a white charger, and he's ready to go out through the portcullis, the gateway out to fight evil. And if you look in the background underneath the gate, you see silhouettes of other people that are going to go out and fight with him. And that's a symbol, really, showing that we don't face the perils of this life alone. We are jointly formed together to fight. Kind of like that song, Soldiers Again. Down at the lower left corner of this painting is a depiction of a griffin. A griffin is a symbol that the painter, Edmund Lytton, puts in a lot of his paintings, and it shows something about what he believes. The griffin is the protector of those things divine. The griffin is a depiction of strength. It's a depiction of military conquest. So he puts these things in each of his paintings to show that there are certain things that are worth fighting for, and there's certain things that stand for what our character should be like. He also has a standard in his right hand, the knight does, and there's a flag up above, and on the flag there's usually a depiction of a crown, a cross, or a castle. And it really shows what is worth fighting for. What is worth giving your life for? And basically it's the thought that there's a God in heaven that controls all things. There is a cross that stands for the sacrifice of Christ. And there's a castle which stands for our homes. And it's really what we fight for. The freedoms that we enjoy basically are seen in this painting. And I like to meditate. I like to think about this painting when I'm in my bedroom. I'll take a look at it and I'm in awe of people who can paint this way. Now, this guy sitting on a white horse, he might be thinking these thoughts. I want you to think about this. To walk into the shadow of death, placing our destiny in the hands of God, for him, for country, and for family, for the defense and well-being of others, for children yet to be born. To remove all jealousy, envy, strife, and hatred from our heart, to forgive all who have wronged us, to be thankful for all the beauty in the world, and every voice and smile of friendship, to pray for our families and loved ones, to pray for our enemies as well. Whatever the outcome, the will of God is to be done. And I'm going to emphasize this, the will of God is to be done. To pray for courage that we might encourage others, to pray for forgiveness of others that we may be forgiven ourselves. For if this be our last moments, we want to be right with Him. This is the heart of ancient knighthood, when every day was a battle in the mind. This is the heart of true patriots, true warriors, for all who serve God in serving their country and in service to others. To me, that's an amazing, amazing thought of what would motivate us to do what we do. What would motivate us to be the Christians that God has called us to be? We have this great need in our lives. We live in dark and perilous times. We have this great need to awaken from spiritual apathy and to break free of the shackles that we find so easily bear us down. We need to answer the call of God. The answer is found in striving valiantly, striving honorably, so as to be worthy of any promotion that's given to us in the days ahead. Romans 13:11-14 says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness, not in lust, not in strife, not in envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." It's kind of an exhortation for us to do those things that are honorable. And we're going to pray. I'm going to devote the next moment for silent prayer. And then I'll open this first session in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, the battle that is set before us is raging. It calls for heroes to stand in the battle lines together. We pray for that total submission to your will. We pray that we would be strengthened, encouraged, and united together for the battles to come. In Christ's name, amen. The theme of our conference is joyful in hope, patient in tribulation, faithful in prayer. This is the theme that's taken from Romans 12:12. But to truly understand Romans 12:12, we have to go back and look at Romans as a whole. The only true hope of Christianity, the only true hope of Christianity is transformation. Transforming power that's found in Pauline theology. Paul teaches us many things, but it's really what we do with what we learn. It's how it transforms us. We'll either go forward to find Christ's likeness inside of us, or we're going to find desolation, desperation, apathy, and a lack of true purpose in our lives. So I ask you, I challenge you really. Are you willing to walk in resurrection life? Are you willing to walk in what's called the kingdom life? Romans 14:7 says, "For the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Matthew 18:3 says, "Assuredly I say unto you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." How do these two thoughts come together? According to the declaration of Jesus, salvation occurs when we cease to rely on ourselves, when we become as little children and we rely upon a message, a faith message. We approach God as little children. We need to realize how helpless and hopeless we really are, and we need to trust entirely in Jesus Christ and the work on the cross that he did. Entirely. A little child can hear the gospel and by simple faith can believe it. A little child can hear a lot of things taught about the Bible and they just believe it. There's no deep theological questions that they ask. There's no hindrances that they place on things. They simply believe. Unless we become as little children and believe what God says, and it transforms us into doers of the word, not just hearers of the word, we find ourselves in desolate places. Adults almost always want to add to the gospel message or to change the gospel in some way. As we believe the gospel, we're saved by grace through faith. As saved individuals, we're part of a new family, and we're declared to be citizens of heaven. Paul states in Colossians 1:13, he says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." The earth is no longer our home. Once we're saved, we are considered to be citizens of heaven. We're actually pilgrims here on the earth. I'm sitting in my son's living room back in Wichita, and Ann and I have gone over to visit with our son and his wife and their kids. Lily's sitting on the sofa, and we're talking about normal things. We're talking about things that people talk about. How's your health? How you doing? Basically all this stuff. And Lily says, "Excuse me." And we all get quiet. And she goes, "I'm an alien. I'm a pilgrim on this earth." And we, immediately it pops in your mind, what's she talking about? Is this what I think she's talking about? And so she says, "This is really not my home. I live in this house, but this is not my home. I'm from heaven." And fireworks start going off inside me. Man, from the 7-year-old child, there's this thought somebody has implanted in her mind, and she's being transformed into thinking the way Christ thinks. Now, understand, this is a childlike faith. She understands that she's not of this earth. She knows she lives here, but she's not of this earth. She's a pilgrim. And I'm extremely pleased that her mind is being transformed. As pilgrims on the earth, we're ambassadors for Christ. We have a basic objective based on our ambassadorship. We're to glorify God and we're to lead people to Christ, lead people to belief. We're to point men and women and children to faith in Christ. We've been given, because we're citizens of heaven, we've been given all the privileges and all the treasures of heaven. Everything that we need has been given to us, but it's been given to us for one purpose. It's the furtherance of his kingdom, not for our own. Every day we're alive, we have to face a choice as to whether we're going to honor our Lord and Savior or whether we're going to live selfishly for ourselves. Paul beseeches us to live the kingdom life in honor of God and according to the will of God. Now, this is going to be of primary importance. These next few verses, I want you to follow along and think about what these verses are trying to tell us. In Psalm 40, verse 8. Psalm 40, verse 8. Jesus said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. He then stated in John 5:30, I can do nothing by myself. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You kind of get the thrust of these verses, is that Christ came to do the Father's will. In John 5:36, he says, I have a testimony more substantial than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to do, the very works that I am doing, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So we get from this that Christ is here to do a certain work. And he's currently doing them, doing the works that Father has sent him to do. In John 6:38, he says, For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. In John 8:29, he said, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him. In John 17:4, and you know what John 17 is all about. John 17:4, he says, I have glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. The real thrust of these verses is Christ came here to accomplish something, and it was according to the Father's will, and that is what his primary goal was. John 19:28, after this, knowing that everything had now been accomplished, all that the Father had sent him to do has been accomplished. To fulfill Scripture, Jesus said, I thirst. And he followed that up in verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he yielded up his spirit. This word, it is finished, tetelestai, oh man. This is one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. It is finished. What's finished? The work that the Father had sent him to do. The will of the Father had been accomplished. It is, this is a word that is shouted from the cross as a sign of victory. And it reverberates throughout the universe. The angels are listening. All of creation is listening to Jesus Christ. And he said, it is finished. You have to ask yourself, what did he mean, it is finished? Your salvation, my salvation, the work that the Father gave him to do as a substitute on the cross was finished. But Christ wasn't finished. After his death on the cross, after his burial, after his resurrection, there were many things that he wanted yet to accomplish. And the last words after his resurrection, before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, the last words that he stated was, All authority has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his immediate disciples. And by application, he's talking to all those that would follow in the disciples' footsteps, you and me. If we're to be disciples of Christ, we're going to do the things that he's commanded. Go. Make disciples. baptize, teach. These are the kingdom marching orders that have been accepted by the disciples in the first century, and they're accepted 2,000 years later as the disciples in the 21st century. That's what we're supposed to do. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says a very interesting thing. It says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you think about what Christ thought while he was walking here on the earth, if you truly believe his own statements, then you know that he was totally consumed. He was totally devoted to the will of the Father. He came into this world to do the Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. So if we're to let the mind that is in us be also the mind that was in Christ, what should we be thinking? We should be concerned with the will of the Father. It was the will of the Father that forms the basis for divine decrees. Before anything ever existed, God had in his mind, before the physical universe was created, he had a plan. And that plan was motivated by certain characteristics within him. He had this immeasurable love that he wanted to express. But there was no creation. He had this sacrificial character that he wanted to express. But who was he to sacrifice for? So these things motivate God to create. And in his creation, he sets the stars in their place. He sets the galaxies and the universe. He creates all things. He created the angels. He created all of the things that are existent in the totality of the universe. And he created the earth. And he chose the earth to be the center of his creative efforts. He created man. Nothing takes God by surprise. His omniscience is from beginning to end. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about creation. He placed man in a garden, and man sinned against God. It did not take him by surprise. It was something that he was totally prepared for, because this is part of his plan. It's part of his will. And God didn't force man to fall, but because he knew he was going to fall, he created a plan centered around salvation. His omniscience is eternal, and he knew what was going to happen. So our Heavenly Father knew that man would fall in the garden, and it resulted in the need for salvation. What God decided to do was he's going to show his sacrificial love to his creation by sending his only begotten Son into the world so that he would take our place. God's plan has always been and always will be based on his mercy and truth. When you see mercy in the Bible, it's almost always combined with obedience and truth. So God will have mercy upon who he will have mercy. That's his ultimate goal, to show forth who he really is through his creation. We go forward in time and we find the birth of the nation of Israel. Israel was given two primary objectives, two primary missions. One was custodianship of the Word of God, and the other was to be a light on a hill, to take the gospel to the nations. Israel failed to accomplish the missions God had set before them, and so God temporarily set them aside and called forth a new spiritual species called the church. The day of Pentecost initiated this church. It was a new age for man. The church was born, and it was given two primary missions. See, you've got to know what your mission is in life in order to accomplish it. And you, as a member of the church, one of your primary missions is to understand and apply the mystery doctrines that have been given to the church. To understand the change that God has initiated in his dealings with the church and in his still his placement of Israel. The second that the church has been given, the second mission, is to reach the nations with the gospel of Christ. To go, make disciples, baptize, teach. That's God's stated orders. So we call this new age that was initiated on the day of Pentecost, we call this new age the age of the church. We call it the age of grace. No matter what dispensation we call where we're living today, we fail. We have failed God. We have proven disobedient to God. And I'm going to make a case that the reason that we're disobedient is so that God can show mercy upon whom he will. This is stated in Romans 11. God is a God of mercy. So in order to really understand Romans, you have to understand Romans in its totality. And really, why do we have Romans 12 given to us? It makes more sense to have Romans 1 through 8 and skip over 9, 10, and 11 because it's kind of at odds with our thinking. And we go right into 12 and we have this flow of eternal security into the mercies of God. And then how do we show forth the mercies of God? But we miss the reason behind showing forth the mercies. And the primary reason is Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11. So we need to understand what the flow of the book is. And one of the basic statements about Romans is that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it's the power of God and salvation. It is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything should be about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul, in giving us the book of Romans, initially states that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So here we have this condemnation that's given in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Then we find that there is justification taught in Romans 4 and 5, justification by faith, and Abraham's used as an example of this justification. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for imputed righteousness. Therefore, that becomes the standard by which all are saved. So we have condemnation, we have justification, and then we have a section of Romans that's given over to sanctification. Sanctification is the inward process that God uses for us to come to know certain things, to count on those things, and to yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's what we're about as far as growing to maturity. It's how we come to know certain things, we begin to think about those things, and this is, it's so much like what Lily is doing. She's been taught certain things, she's thinking about certain things, and now she wants to tell people about it. It's what she does with what she knows. It's what we do with what we know. It's by faith and promises that we grow to maturity. But is it enough just to grow? Is it enough to fill up a notebook full of thoughts about God without doing anything about it? Without being moved to transformation? Without being moved to being transfigured by the Word of God? It's not enough. We need to be doers and not just hearers of the word, not just those that write down things in a notebook. So, after sanctification, we have this portion of scripture called Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in these three chapters, Paul reveals his heart for his brethren, the Israelites. Israel's current condition in the world today is having been set aside by God. But there are still those in Israel, those throughout the world that have a heritage of being Israelites, that come to faith in Christ. And so Paul has this burden. I wish that they would be saved. And so he writes about the condition of Israel. And then he goes into Romans 12, where we get our theme. And he's writing to you as Gentile Christians in Romans 12. He's writing to you, and he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And he goes on to list all these things in Romans 12 that are applications of what he has taught previously. The question I had was why? Why is he teaching us all these things that we're supposed to be doing right after he's talked about Israel being temporarily set aside and warning us that we can be set aside just as well if we're not fruitful branches? I would like to make a case, and I'll do this more in the second hour, I would like to make a case that these are marching instructions for Christians today to provoke Israel to anger and to bring them to an understanding of God's mercy. As it's shown to the church, God shows his mercy to the church, and we become disobedient, God will also show to Israel his mercy. So, it's not the first time that he's talked about mercy. Throughout the Old Testament, there's all kinds of references to God's mercy. Throughout the New Testament, there's all kinds of references. But in Romans, he does not talk about mercy until chapter 9. He talks about grace. He talks about this glorious plan that's set forth for the Gentile church and how we are responding to grace. But in Romans 9:23, we're said to be vessels of mercy. We see the wonderful grace of God in all of the first 8 chapters, but in chapter 9, mercy is named as a motivating factor for both the church and Israel. So it kind of makes you, it makes me want to understand what really is God's mercy. God proclaimed to Moses in Exodus 34:6, a wonderful passage. He says, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. I would pray that the word of God would impact your souls so that you would come to understand what God is trying to tell you. His name is Jehovah, and he is merciful, and he is gracious, and he's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. By application, what we should get from this is that God's mercy is the sovereign revelation of his heart toward sinful creatures. He's merciful. That's his motivating factor. His grace follows his mercy. In this verse, His mercy in pardoning guilt. It's the way in which he shows forth his mercy by grace. And then this verse is so instructive. It says, his loving kindness. The word kind is originally, the thought pattern is kind. K-I-N-N-E-D. That means I'm akin to you. He's akin to us. We are part of the family. His loving kindness or kindness is the way he walks with us. Loving in relationship. And it's all based on his overwhelming goodness and truth. Now, you're going to have to think a little bit about this. It's very important that you grasp this concept. Romans 11, 30 through 32. Romans chapter 11, verses 30 through 32 says, he says, for you Gentiles, the church, the Gentile church, for you in times past were disobedient to God. When were you disobedient to God? Before you became believers, right? The Gentile church, before they became a church, they were disobedient. But now you have obtained mercy by their disobedience. You obtained mercy from a loving God by the disobedience of Israel and the temporarily setting aside of Israel to call forth the church. Even so, have these, who's these? Even so have these also now been disobedient. These are the Israelites. By the mercies shown to you, Gentiles, the Gentile church, they also now obtain mercy. Isn't that a wonderful thought? What Paul is saying is, because of disobedience on the part of Israel, we obtained mercy from God in the calling forth of the church. And the church being disobedient is going to prove something to the nation of Israel, even in her disobedience, that we're recipients of mercy. And so they obtain mercy in our disobedience. Now, this last statement is just very instructive. It says, for God has shut up all unto disobedience. God has shut up all unto disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. So, do you think that we have a way to show the Israelites mercy, and it's part of God's plan? Do you think that we receive mercy because of their disobedience? God here shows the principle on which he will bless the nation of Israel when he makes his new covenant with them at his second coming. We Gentiles, the church of Jesus Christ, are to be to Israel an example of divine mercy. In every action that we do, we are to prove to Israel that we are children of mercy. And in doing so, we will provoke them to anger. Because you have to realize, Israelites are God's chosen people. Israelites are the subject of the Old Testament. They're the children of choice. To them, it's been given the covenants, the promises, the rites, all the sacrifices. To them has been giving everything that God focused his attention on. And yet, he has temporarily set them aside. And they've got to be asking themselves why. Why is God so silent? And God seems to be working in another nation, which was really not a nation, but he's now called forth this nation called the church, and he's showing them mercy. And it causes thoughtful introspection. It causes them to think about where they are at in God's plan. And Paul says they've been set aside, but it's not going to be forever. God's promises endure forever. So he gives this picture in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Israel being in a certain place today and the church having an impact on Israel's individual salvation and yet the corporate salvation that will come to Israel when all Israel shall be saved. And you know what? The very next verse, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. He's talking to you Gentiles. He's talking to us as a church. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, to me, that's amazing. It's amazing that the Creator God, the King of the universe, would beseech us. He would not command us, but he would beseech us from the standpoint of family. I beseech you. This request comes from the hand of an all-powerful Creator God. This from a God who we've been disobedient to, that we have sinned against. You know, Paul has the authority. The Bible clearly tells us Paul has the authority to command our actions, but he doesn't do that. In Philemon, verse 8, he says, though I have all boldness in Christ to enjoin you to do that which is fitting, yet for love's sake, I beseech you. I beseech you because I love you. You know what love is? Love, of course, is obedience to the will of God. But love is wanting the highest and best for each individual around you to have what is best for them in the plan of God. Love goes outside of yourself and goes to others. And Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. What are these mercies? What are these things that he's put that therefore, I therefore beseech you by the mercies of God? Why is it there? It's all the things that he's taught so far in the book of Romans. It's the things that should motivate us to do certain things to change our lives. Such thing, justification. This includes our pardon judicially, and it's the removal of sins from us, and it includes a standing before God, being made the righteousness of God in him. We are justified. Another mercy of God is identification. Identification is being taken out of Adam, because in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. We're now dead to sin, we're dead to the law, and we're being placed alive in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are identified with Jesus Christ. That's a mercy. The Holy Spirit indwells us. There is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ. The indwelling Spirit is a guarantee that there's no condemnation. We have this internal witness of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, of the friendship that we now have with God, and no more enmity. We have a joint heirship with Jesus Christ. Do you think these are not mercies? Are these worth causing transformation in our lives? Do you really want to walk the kingdom life? Do you really want to walk the resurrection life? If you do, then you'll be transformed by the renewing of your minds. What other mercies do we have? We have, in Romans 8, we have no separation possible. It is impossible to lose our salvation. We are eternally secure with God. Nothing can separate us from that position. And that's the epitome of mercy. We have confidence in God's faithfulness. God has made promises to Israel. God has made promises to the church. And we are totally confident in the things that God has made promises. We should bow down before God, fall on our knees, and recognize what mercies we have from the hand of God. God beseeches us to think about these mercies and to put them in action, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to be something that we're not already. What action does he beseech us to do? He wants you to present your bodies. Understand something. The divine mercies of God have persuasive power in your soul. If you think about the things that are taught in Romans chapters 1 through 11, if you think about the mercy of God, and you think about it deep enough and hard enough, it will transform your life. Just like my little granddaughter Lily, her life is being transformed by the things she's learning. And she's ready to do something about it. She's going to talk to people about it. She's going to put into practice these things. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Israel, under the dispensation of the law, brought slain sacrifices to God. They would bring a sacrifice, they would slay them at the altar, they would be dead. That's not what Paul enjoins us to do. The church serves God in freedom. We're not under the law. So our service to God is through a living sacrifice. And our living sacrifice is simply a way of life where we do those things that God enjoins us to do based on well-thought-out priorities, well-thought-out and the decisions that we make and what we do with our faith. Present your body as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable unto God. Do you know that everything that a spiritual Christian does is considered by God to be a wholly acceptable thing? As you're led by the Spirit of God and you're under the tutelage of God the Holy Spirit and you are applying doctrine in your lives, you are holy and acceptable unto God. This is putting into action the things that you know, the things that you reckon on, the things that you yield in your daily practice to God. Paul calls this your reasonable service. The contrast between this type of service and religious service. Israel had outward religion. It was found in the temple worship. It was found with all of its legally prescribed rites, its days, its months, its years, its practices, all the ordinances, all the ceremonial observances. Do you know what God sums all of those things up? And he says, these are simply shadows of good things to come. Practices of the Israelite under the law were simply shadows of what you're going to do. Hebrews 10, 1 through and following. You see, Christ has come in his first advent. He died so that we could be made free. We're free to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Christ has been raised from the dead. The Holy Spirit has come to the church for empowerment. Spiritual service is now possible through confession of sin, and application of spiritual truth. Now he calls this spiritual service. In the Greek language, this is a term called logika latria. It's not religious service. Logika is where we get our word logistics. Latria truly means service. It's logistical service. But what does that mean? It's service based on epinosis knowledge. It's service based on logistical truth. Logika latria. We're to base our lives on spiritual logistics through walking in the Spirit and being guided by the love of Christ according to well-thought-out priorities. There's another way that this is stated in Timothy. It says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound, logical, well-thought-out means of thinking. That's what God has given us. That's our reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. The Holy Spirit, through the writings of the Apostle Paul, asked believers in the church age not to be fashioned after the satanic world order. This present age that we live in, although you may have really nice houses, and you may have nice cars, and you may have a number of things that the world can give to you, this world order is evil to the core. Unless there is spiritual truth, you're faced with evil. This night, at the beginning of our first hour, this night says that the battle is in the mind. And that's so true. The battle is in the mind. But Jesus Christ said that he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. According to the will of God, the will of our God and Father. Christ came to set us free so that we could offer up well-thought-out service. Satan wants to ensnare us. No, he has a methodology that he does this. Satan has developed this fatal world system that we live in. He's developed philosophy. The philosophies of man, which is no more than man giving an account of man's understanding of what the world's all about. You have a worldview, and it's basically satanic, unless it's founded in the Bible. Satan has developed worldly science. Science is man's attempt to eliminate the supernatural from an explanation of life. Satan has developed government. Government is man's exaltation of himself, trying to solve the problems of this world through regulation. Satan has developed amusements and recreational activities. That's man's attempt to block out spiritual reality and please self. It's a hedonistic worldview. Satan has developed religion, which is man's attempt to stand in his own righteousness without God. God says that we're not to be conformed or fashioned into the image of this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're to be fashioned by the spiritual realities that were found in God's Word. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. This is such a neat thing. The word transformed, it's a Greek word metamorphosis. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's the same exact word that's used in talking about the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount. In Matthew 17:2, The same word was used when Christ was speaking of the transfiguration. He was transfigured in Luke 9:29. An explanation is given of what this transfiguration really was. Christ entered the transfiguration as the Son of Man. He was lowly. He was despised by man. There was nothing of beauty in Christ that would draw mankind to him. But when he stepped on the mount, when he stepped on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transformed and he appeared as he will appear in the tribulation. He was transformed. And what did you see? We saw infinite grace, infinite beauty, infinite glory depicted in the transfigured form of Jesus Christ. All this was publicly displayed in the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you know what God asks you to do? But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transfigured. Be a light to the world. When people see you, they're supposed to see Christ. They're supposed to see the mercy and grace and beauty. When people see you, they're supposed to see all the things that are Christ-like. Do you think that's true? 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as from the Lord." How do we become transformed? It says by the renewing of our minds. This is simple. If you put trash in your mind, trash is going to come out. If you live according to the world system of Satan, you're going to be worldly. If you live according to the fleshly lusts of your old sin nature, you're going to show forth in your interactions with other people lust patterns. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. That means that you have to put into your minds the things that God designs for your mind to hold. Again, I tell you, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You are a living proof text when you are rightly related to God and you are spiritual and you're operating under Bible doctrine. You are a living proof text of what is good and acceptable and perfect. It is a vital priority in our lives to come to an understanding of what the will of God is. We're to offer proof of God's will. In everything you do, everything you say, you're to offer proof. There are some of you that have experienced a recent death. And when you talk about this death in the family, you're offering proof of what God's will is. What is good about God? What is acceptable according to His will? We have to come to realize that God's will is far better for us than our own determinative will. We're getting close to the end of the first hour. I would exhort you. Here's an exhortation for you. Be quick to gather around yourself good Christian friends. Make sure that the people that you associate with are truly yielded to God. Study their ways. Strongly cling to them. Enter into conversation often with them. Learn their secrets. You'll discover great joy in these relationships. Another thing that you should do is read good books. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. I want to end the first session with a biographical sketch taken from the Civil War. Remember our theme, joyful in hope, patient in tribulation, faithful in prayer. And this biographical sketch is about Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain. Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain. If you get a chance, you should look up some history about this guy. Chamberlain was a devout Christian. He became most famous for his achievements during the Battle of Gettysburg. Here was a man who knew what it meant to saddle up your horse, get up on that horse, and go do what God calls you to do. Chamberlain was known to publicly pray for his troops. He was known to sing songs of encouragement and praise to God before battles and even in battles. On July 2nd, the second day of the Battle of Gettysburg, Union forces were recovering from the initial setbacks of having come in contact with General Lee's Southern forces. They fell back and regrouped along a line of hills just south of the town of Gettysburg. During the first day, they were beaten. The Union forces were beaten. So they fell back and regrouped. On the second day, there was the forces of the Federalists on the north facing south, and the Confederates were across the Potomac and they were facing north. And if you know tactics at all, you know that one of the best ways to defeat an army is to outflank them and come at them from two sides. So the Union forces set up a perimeter along these hills. And on the far left hand of the Union forces, as they're facing south, was a place called Little Round Top. And Chamberlain was assigned to hold that hill at all costs. General Oates of the 15th Alabama Regiment was commanded to take the hill. So over and over and over again, these Confederate forces would attack the forces on Little Round Top, and they would drive them back, and they would counterattack, and they would drive the Confederates back, and they would. Five times this attack occurred over and over again. And after the fifth attack, the Union forces found themselves to be out of ammunition. So they're situation was dire. But Chamberlain knew that they had to hold this hill at all costs. So he initiated something that is somewhat unheard of. He commanded that his forces fix bayonets. They were going to charge down the hill with no ammunition, but just with bayonets fixed to attack the Southern forces. And here they come. They come running down Little Big Top, and General Oates' Confederate forces are there, and they can't believe it. Five times they've attacked these guys, and they keep on fighting back. And what starts out as a battle quickly becomes a rout. The forces from Colonel Chamberlain's position overrun the Confederate forces, and they take 401 prisoners. For this steadfast stand against adversity, Chamberlain was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. This is his citation. Says the President of the United States of America, in the name of Congress, takes pleasure in presenting the Medal of Honor to Colonel Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, United States Army, for extraordinary heroism on July 2, 1863, while serving with the 20th Maine Infantry in action at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, for daring heroism and great tenacity in holding the position on Little Round Top against repeated assaults and carrying the advanced position on the Great Round Top. This was the decisive battle of the Civil War. There were a number of battles throughout the Civil War, but this could easily have caused the Union forces to be defeated if they had just taken Little Round Top, swung around in back of the Union forces and attacked them from both sides. But it's because of the heroism and the tenacity of one man who led these forces from Maine to hold Little Round Top, the course of the war ended with the Union victory. Shortly after Gettysburg, Chamberlain was given command of a brigade of the 5th Maine Corps and would retain it until the end of the war. Throughout the war, Chamberlain was wounded 6 times. His most grievous wound was at Petersburg in 1864. He was shot through both pelvic bones. His urethra was severed, and they thought this was such a grave wound that he was going to die. So the Congress voted him the rank of Brigadier General. So if he's going to die, he's going to die as being an exalted person with the Medal of Honor, a general. However, Chamberlain survived. And he was instrumental in what's called the Appomattox Campaign. Appomattox is when the Union forces finally accepted the surrender of the Southern forces. On April 12, 1865, Brigadier General Chamberlain received the Confederate surrender of arms from General Robert E. Lee. When Lee presented his saber to Chamberlain, Chamberlain rose and he commanded his men to rise and salute their vanquished foes. This is true heroism. They say that there's not a lot of honor in war, but individually, there are people that are truly heroes and they're truly honorable. Here was a man, Brigadier General Chamberlain, who exhibited joy and hope. Hope being a confident expectation of future realization of things. Here's a man that truly was joyful in hope. He was constant, patient in tribulation, and he was steadfast in prayer. Chamberlain returned to Maine after the war, and he served in the state government of Maine for 20 years. Let's take a break.